So a couple are told that it's highly unlikely that they will ever have children. The odds are so massively stacked against them that they have little or any hope of becoming parents. We've known a number of couples who have been told just that. But amazingly, those couples have gone on to have children of their own. The birth of a baby in those kind of circumstances just really elevates the praise. The birth of a newborn baby is generally, almost always, a time of great praise for the family. But in these kind of circumstances, it elevates the praise, the wonder, the awe, the joy to a completely other level. The parents look into the eyes of their newborn baby, and though they have a sense of disbelief, that disbelief is overcome by a sense of joy, a sense of sheer delight, to the extent that even nappy changing it's just amazing. This is wonderful. Babies like this are often called miracle babies. Miracle babies. Who would ever have thought it possible? Well, today we're going to meet a miracle church. We're going to meet a miracle church. At one time, no one would have ever have thought this possible. Nobody would ever at one time have thought that a church in this place could be born. Nobody could have imagined that the largest, foremost, most prolific church in the Roman Empire would be a Gentile church. Nobody could have ever believed that at one point. So today, what we're going to do as we open up Acts 11 and 12 together is witness the birth and the growth of the church in Antioch. So our reading today really is about three churches. It's about the church in Jerusalem, it's about the church in Antioch, and it's about our church here in Southport. There you go. A church planted, verses 19 through to 21. So Antioch was not a small village in the back of beyond. I don't know if you ever imagined some of these places in the Bible to be a little bit like that. Antioch certainly wasn't. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described Antioch as the third most foremost city in the Roman Empire, the third most important city in the Roman Empire. That was in terms of population and commerce. So only Rome and Alexandria were ahead of Antioch. So it had a population estimated at around 500,000, so that's similar to Liverpool. And Antioch was famous for its fusion of cultures. There's a fusion of cultures present there. It very much had an international flavour in Antioch, and it was infamous for its vice and its immorality. So what we're going to do, we're going to ask two questions. How was this church planted? How was this church planted, and who planted the church? So was it a crack team of church planters, each of whom had their master's degree in cross-cultural mission? Was it a group of gifted and eloquent evangelists who were backed by multimillionaires and large churches? No. Couldn't be further from the truth. Let's take a look at what Luke says, because Luke tells us who planted it and how it was planted. Luke begins the story of this church in verse 19 with some unknown, unnamed, on the run refugees. That's the beginning of the story of this Gentile church in Antioch. Luke begins this story with ordinary people transplanted by persecution. We've seen something of a refugee crisis from Syria. Something similar had happened following the persecution and the death of Stephen. So these Christians had spread out. And as they'd spread out, these people were sharing the good news of Jesus with the people they met in their new home. It was the lesson that we learned last week, wasn't it? That the Lord uses ordinary people to spread this extraordinary good news message about Jesus Christ. And I just want to underline that again. I can't underline this enough. Please don't write yourself off in terms of the impact that you could have on people, or even on whole communities, by having the courage to share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with other people. That's what happened here. It was ordinary people who started and stimulated this church plant in Antioch. But I want you to notice, however, that Luke does distinguish a certain group of people for special attention. I don't know if you noticed that. And he draws our attention to that with two eye-catching phrases. There's one in verse 20 and one in verse 21. But there were some of them. That's the first phrase. But there were some of them. And then in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with the some of them. Who and how? Well, the hand of the Lord was on some ordinary, unnamed Christian people. That's how this church started. That's how this church was planted in that city. I want you to think back to last week for a moment. Think back to the prejudice that was on show in the life of Peter and in the life of the church in Jerusalem. We highlighted that. And there's still something of that prejudice on show here. It's there in verse 19. Some are still finding it hard to leave the old ways behind. Some, Luke points out, are still culturally chained. So what Luke says there in verse 19, that some were going to the Jews only, I think Luke means that critically and not strategically. He's not saying, well, some focused on the Jews and some focused on the Gentiles. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Some were still locked into the old ways. So some people hadn't moved on. Some people were still not on board for God's moment in history then. So this new era had begun. That was the theme of last week. But some were still living in the past. Who was God blessing here? Which group of people was the hand of the Lord upon? And there were some of them. There were some of them. Every generation needs, and there were some of them. Some of them who not only know the truth, but know the times. Every generation needs people like that. People who are not only faithful, but contemporary. Contemporary is not a dirty word. Contemporary in the dictionary means belonging or relating to the present. Belonging or relating to the present. That's what Luke's saying. There were some people who grasped not only the truth, but the times. And the Lord's hand was on them. If you look back into church history, the history of this country, the people we admire most, the people that the Lord placed his hand upon in significant ways, they were men who knew the times as well as the truth. Men who were both faithful and contemporary. Read the life story of Charles Spurgeon, would you? It's amazing. Both faithful and contemporary. Being faithful and contemporary is not only possible, it's necessary. It's necessary. Whether we're speaking of a first century church there in Antioch, or if we're speaking of a 21st century church like ourselves. So there's the first thing. A church was planted through the aid of some of them. And then I want you to notice a church partnership, verses 22 and then verses 25 to 27. The church back in Jerusalem hear of what God's doing in Antioch, and they don't send spies. They're not suspicious. They don't send spies. They don't send auditors. They don't send regulators. They send encouragement. And they send encouragement in the form of a gifted man called Barnabas. I think this is a beautiful moment in the story of both churches. And it was certainly a significant moment in the establishing and the growing and the success of that first Gentile church. Remember back again to last week, the church in Jerusalem had initially received news of God's work amongst the Gentiles with criticism. That's how they first received the news. But now, and what a difference we're seeing here, but now this church who were once critical are now actively supporting and resourcing them through this man Barnabas. So what we're really seeing here is the beginnings of a beautiful and a productive gospel partnership. There was a relationship forming here, which in time would become an interrelationship. I've been really encouraged to see the way gospel partnerships over the UK have been growing. These regional gospel partnerships. I was so thrilled when we moved to the Northwest to be coming into an area where there's a gospel partnership, the Northwest Gospel Partnership. We've been blessed in so many ways already. We heard from Mike and Stacey just the other week of how through the ministry training course provided through that a partnership, they've been encouraged and blessed and have grown in their faith and been prepared to serve earlier on in the year. Those of us who went to the Northwest Partnership Conference were blessed by the ministry of Kevin DeYoung. Colin stood up here last week and said, reported back from the young people going to the Sound event in Speak. We have a real blessing to be part of and near to the Northwest Gospel Partnership. Partnerships are good things. I'll say a little bit more of that later. But first I want you to note that Luke tells us not only about the significant work that God was doing in Antioch. He's actually telling us something about a significant work that God was doing in Jerusalem first. You can notice a progression in chapter 11, verse 2. There's a church noted for its criticism. In verse 18, there's a church noted for its worship. We noted that last week, how they were transformed from criticism to worship. But now here's a church noted for its sacrificial support of a new work in a Gentile city. And that's really a transformation worthy of note. Here's a church who had moved on from criticism. Here was a church who was now sacrificially supporting another church in a Gentile community. And that was born out of worship. When they realized what God was doing, that God was at work, that worship led to action. Worshipping churches become very productive churches, especially in their support of other churches, of other works. There are a number of places that we can see here the value of gospel partnership in action. The first place we can see it really is in verse 24. I've already mentioned this. So we see that partnership in action as the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas with his gifts. So the church in Jerusalem identified in Barnabas these gifts and they released those gifts. They didn't keep hold of them for themselves. They released Barnabas, and Barnabas, when he arrives in Antioch, becomes the catalyst for further growth. So the second place we can see the gospel partnership at work is that Barnabas' presence there not only stimulated growth, but by being there, he was able to see where the need was. He was able to identify the need. And one of the things he identified was that the work was too big for him. It had grown to the extent that it was too much for him. He needed help. He needed leadership help. And in verse 25, we read of Barnabas traveling the 100 miles or so to Tarsus to get Saul and bring him back to join his team there in Antioch. That was a costly, humble, and strategic move on the part of Barnabas. Marcus Honeysett, in his book called Fruitful Leaders, promotes a leadership model that's really on show here. In Acts chapters 11 and 12, his model goes like this: identify, encourage, resource, and support. And it sounds so obvious when you say it like that. Identify, encourage, resource, and support. That's what Barnabas was doing there. let me just tell you that the elders here have picked up on that model through reading Marcus Honeysett's book. We've started on that journey of identifying, encouraging, resourcing and supporting the church here. We very much feel the enormity of that task. But we do really feel it's well worth walking 100 miles or more for. It is that significant. Where are we in that process? Well, if we were Barnabas, we'd just be leaving Antioch. We're just at the beginning. There's a long way to go, but I thought it'd be worth mentioning that to you. That's what's bubbling in the hearts of your elders. We know we need to do a work of identifying, encouraging, resourcing and supporting. We need to copy what Barnabas did and bring that and filter that model through here. And the third place we can see that partnership in action is in verse 27, the sending of prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. So they didn't just send Barnabas the encourager, they sent these prophets. What is prophecy? Simply, it's God speaking to people through people. That's what was happening here. And here we see a church that was sensitive and responsive to God's voice. They listened to what was said and they responded. Surely the success of that church in Antioch was rooted in the fact that they were a people listening and responsive to God's word. And the fourth example of partnership in action is seen again there in verse 29. And what we see there is that this partnership is not one way. A partnership never is. Look at verse 29 again. Look how they respond to the needs of the Christians in Judea. There was a famine. The poverty that was going to be experienced there was met by a gift from this Gentile church given to the elders in Jerusalem through Saul and Barnabas. That gift confirms the partnership. That gift confirms the mutual relationship. And that partnership had formed across the miles. That partnership had formed across the borders. That partnership had formed across the cultures. And what we're seeing here, what we're being reminded of here, is God's big picture for the church in this world. God is not building a monochrome, homogenous, uniform porridge of people. It's not what God is doing. We said this last week. God is intent on saving a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multi-diverse community of people, multicultural. The Church of Jesus Christ is full of variety and diversity. And that's something to be celebrated. That's something to be supported, and that's just what we're seeing here. Saul, whilst he was working there with Barnabas in Antioch, saw this gospel partnership in action. I wonder if that formed his thinking in terms of partnership. Remember that later on in his life, Saul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, the first church in Europe on a new continent, remember he wrote to them and he said, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. A local church like our church here is not meant to live in isolation, but is meant to be part of and live in partnership with this multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of God was never meant to be an island. So we've seen a church planted, a church partnership. And there are all the points that I've just told you. And let's now see a church progressing. A church progressing. So what a great challenge for Barnabas as he arrives. So this new work had sprung up and it multiplied quickly. It sprung up out of nowhere. Many people there had been saved out of an immoral and pagan background. What a daunting task for any leader, however gifted that leader was. What a daunting task to arrive that first day in Antioch. How did Barnabas manage to turn this baby church into the foremost church in the empire? How did he do that? Well, we can take a look. We can see. Luke specifically makes note of what he did there. And we can see at least two ways in which he set about nurturing the grace that he saw when he arrived. He did it through encouraging and through establishing. He did it through encouraging and through establishing. I think these are the key elements in securing the health, vitality and the growth of any church. And just another point to note. They were a church who made him glad. Do you notice that when he arrived? He was filled with gladness at the evidence of God's grace in the lives of these people. Glad leaders are productive leaders. Glad leaders are productive leaders. The writer to the Hebrews makes that very point in chapter 13. It's for your benefit that your leaders are glad. He says, obey them. It's for your own benefit, for their joy. So let's just have a look at the way Barnabas encouraged this church. The power of encouragement is not to be underestimated. Did you notice that Luke said that Barnabas, the encourager, was full of the Holy Spirit? This encouragement had a source. It came out of it, bubbled out of a heart that was filled with the Holy Spirit. What was in him bubbled over into a waterfall of encouragement for these people. It was through encouragement that he created an environment for the grace of God which he'd seen in them to flourish and grow. Encouragement was the key factor. It was the greenhouse. It was the bed, the nutrients in which this church would flourish and grow. How will you know if you have Spirit-filled leaders? How will I know who are the Spirit-filled members of this congregation? I guess there are a number of ways for you to know and for me to know, but here's one of them. One of the key identifying marks of the Spirit-filled Christian is encouragement. It's not the only mark, but it's a big one. Criticism is neither a gift nor a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It just isn't. A minister friend of mine was once telling me he'd preached a sermon on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he was standing on the door, and as people were going out, they're shaking his hand. You get some weird comments on the door sometimes. But somebody said to this pastor, "Pastor, you know, I think I have the gift of criticism." And this pastor wisely said, "That's not a gift, it's a curse. It's a curse," and he was right. Do you know, of course, there are times when critiques are necessary. That's true. And leaders, especially in leading the church rightly, need to be critiquing. But there's a world of difference between a spot of critiquing and a spirit of criticism. They're a world apart. They're poles apart. If you have a spirit of criticism, it is not from the Holy Spirit. It is just not. And therefore, there's no room for it in the Church of Jesus Christ, and there's no room for it here. Can I therefore encourage you to be an encourager? Can I encourage you to be an encourager? Will you see the power of encouragement at work in the Church of Antioch? Can you see what it did there? Will you be encouraged to unleash the power of encouragement here? Will you be an encourager? I will do my utmost to be an encouraging leader. So there was he was encouraging and then he was establishing. That's the second thing. He established them through teaching in verse 26. Saul and Barnabas over a year taught them. What did they teach them in that year? How did they establish them? Well, it doesn't say what they taught them. But if you look at verse 26, I think the content of their curriculum is obvious. They were encouraged to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were established in their faith with a Christ-centered curriculum. I think that's obvious because of the outcome. Teaching about Jesus Christ not merely informs, it transforms. Teaching about such a wonderful Savior, who he is, his character, his work, to what he's like and what he's done. Teaching Christ in his fullness leads to transformation. And that's just what happened in Antioch. So much so. So significant was the change in the lives of these new Christians that their Christ-like identity starts impacting the city to the extent that the citizens of Antioch coined a new phrase. They are Christians. They give them a nickname related to the one that they're following. That it was a compliment. Christians were first called Christians here in Antioch because they were followers of Christ. They were like Christ. I'm sure that was the curriculum of Saul and Barnabas. And then quickly moving into chapter 12, we see a church persecuted. So Acts chapter 12 is brilliant. It's brilliantly written. Luke, the writer of this, wants us to show us something. He doesn't want us to miss something really important. There's a contrast on show here. He's going to teach us through contrast. Okay. He wants us to see where real power lies. And he does that, as I said, through contrast. So as we open up chapter 12, as we read these first few verses, can I ask you, at that moment in history, where does the power lie? Where does the power lie? Who is holding the shots at that moment in time? It's Herod. He's killed James, one of the first church leaders. He's imprisoned Peter, two of the leading characters. James is dead. Peter's imprisoned. And where are the other members of the church at that moment in time? They're on their knees at a home group prayer meeting. There's a contrast of power and weakness. The powerful versus the seemingly powerless. So the intention in chapter 12 switches from Antioch back to Jerusalem. And it begins with an account of trouble brewing. Troubles brewing for the church. So Luke's been recording, hasn't he, many successes for the gospel. But as we come into chapter 12, what we have here is a seemingly serious setback for the church and for the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But chapter 12 is not all is as it seems as we open chapter 12. Because there was a church praying. There was a church praying. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, this leading figure, this leading light, this close friend of the Lord Jesus, this eyewitness, he's in a maximum security prison. Did you notice the over-the-top security to keep Peter behind bars? There's a high security presence guarding Peter. But even so, what's remarkable is that we see Peter sleeping whilst he's on death row. That was the expectation for the following day, that Peter would be killed, that he would go the same way as James. Perhaps he was sleeping because he knew that fact. He was thinking, tomorrow I'm going to be in heaven, I'm going to be at home with the Lord. But in verse 5, we read that in that crisis, or that crisis had led the church to be praying, the word to be fervently. They were praying hotly, fervently. The word there means stretching out. They were reaching out to God in their desperate need. They're praying fervently, paining themselves in prayer to God. The crisis of one church leader murdered and another church leader imprisoned led the church to pray this way. We're going to learn two lessons from this passage before we close. Two short lessons, two big lessons about prayer from this section. Here's the first. Every church needs to be a praying church. The leaders here have been talking recently about ways we can, I'm going to say, freshen up, stimulate our corporate prayer meetings together. Maybe what we really need is a crisis. There was a crisis here that drove the church to pray in this way. Maybe that's what we need, but isn't that what we've got? Isn't it a crisis that the vast majority of Southport's residents are on the broad road that leads to destruction? Isn't it a crisis that we're seeing so few people saved here in this church? Isn't it a crisis that we're having such little impact on the town of Southport? And isn't it also true that we are as helpless as the church in Jerusalem that day? And isn't it also true that the God that freed Peter and brought Herod's reign to a premature end is still our God, still as powerful as he ever was? That's the first big lesson there. Mike Reeves says that not to pray is functional atheism. It's functional atheism. We need not only be a praying church, we need to be a fervently praying church. We need to be a fervently praying church because we too are in crisis. We as a people, we as a church are powerless without God's intervention. And here's the second lesson that can be learned from the response of the praying church to the knock on the door. So the church was praying, and it was praying fervently. But there was more. So Peter had been sleeping. What happened with the angel coming and aiding his escape, that wasn't a dream. The angel came and released him from his chains. They broke through the prison cells. Verse 10 is great. The gate opened of its own accord, it says. The Greek word is automata. It opened automatically. It's great. That was long before the invention of like automatic garage doors and gate openers. It just opened automatically. So there's something miraculous on show here. There's something comical also on show here, I think. So Peter knocks on the door. Knocks on the door of the house where the church had met to pray. The house servant, a girl called Rhoda, goes to see who it is. But she's so excited to find that it's Peter, leaves Peter locked out and goes back to tell those who had gathered to pray. Their response was breathtaking. Literally, their response to Rhoda was this: "You're a maniac." That's what they said. "You're a maniac. You are mad. You are completely out of your mind." It's staggering. Yeah, can't you see we're trying to have a prayer meeting here, Rhoda? Yeah, quit bothering us with the answer whilst we're still, you know, making the request. Well, you've heard my plea for us to be a fervently praying people. But there's something else to be said. Let's do all we can to ensure that our prayer meetings are not detached from reality. That's what happened here. This prayer meeting became detached from reality. The reality was that Peter was at the door. They didn't believe the answer to their own prayers. Let's be praying fervent prayers that are real. Real prayers. Prayers grounded in reality. Our prayers don't need to be long or eloquent. Our prayers don't need fancy forms or special words. I don't know what else to call it, but I really don't like the phrase prayer meeting. The early church didn't have a prayer meeting. They met to pray. Can I encourage you? Don't think of Wednesday nights as a meeting. Will you come as a church to pray? Real prayers, fervent prayers. And then the chapter ends with the death of Herod. It's quite a turnaround in the chapter, isn't it? It's quite a turnaround. in the space of these first few verses. You know, if you've got time this afternoon, look at the contrast between the opening five verses and the closing five verses of chapter 12. Herod on the rampage. Herod eaten by worms. And sandwiched in the middle was a praying church. A prayer, fervently praying to God. The lesson is too obvious to miss. A praying church can bring about anything God wills, whether that be chains falling off or tyrants falling down. So let's abandon apathy. Let's abandon self-reliant hope. Let's abandon the prayer meeting mentality. And let's pray fervently. And let's look to the God of the impossible to build his Gentile church here in this pagan community in Southport. Amen.